Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now and ask that You would feed and nourish our souls with the truth of Your Gospel, with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to continue right on going through the Old Testament. We finished Genesis, now we're going to Exodus. I thought it was sort of a fitting transition, and a lot of people said that they would like to just keep on going, so we'll keep on going. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll continue reading through verse 14. Hear now the word of our God from Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin a new sermon series through the book of Exodus, I want to start off first by giving us a few details, and then also explain to us the general flow of the book, entire book, sort of give us an understanding of what forest we're in before we start looking at individual trees. And so I hope to explain that well to you. First of all, just like Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus was written by Moses. Also, this book should not really be seen as a separate book from Genesis, because the first word actually in Hebrew in the book of Exodus is the word "and." It's a conjunction, continuing on the same thought. And you see in our English Bibles it starts with the word "now," but that's only because in English it's improper to start a sentence with a conjunction. Although you notice in chapter 2 of verse 1, they break the rules of English and go with the Hebrew, but for whatever reason here in verse 1 of chapter 1, they didn't do that. But Exodus is to be seen as a continuation of the book of Genesis. It is an unfolding of one story. We also see that very same thing with this short genealogy that's given in verses 1 through 5. And with the postscript that while all the first generation had passed away, God didn't leave his people. He didn't abandon them. He continued to fulfill his promise to them by making them multiply in the land, which, of course, you remember was the original promise that was given to Abraham, that his seed would be as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And so we see the continuation of God being faithful to his people, and we see his promise continue to unfold. The promise that was originally given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are seeing in this book his promise being fulfilled more and more and more. The number of the Israelites in a span of 100 to 300 years was so large now, as we look at this passage, that the new Pharaoh is scared of them. That's how quickly they multiplied. We read in verse 8 that a new Pharaoh arose over Egypt that did not know Joseph. There are a number of questions that we may have to this, and I'll do my best to answer them. First of all, how long was the time frame from Joseph's death to this new Pharaoh? And that's a question that we don't have an exact answer to. However, we can make a pretty educated guess. It would have been more than about 100 years for sure for the Israelites to be so numerous that they would have threatened the Egyptians. Also, it would have been around 100 years at least that the Israelites were treated very poorly by the Pharaohs. Because you remember, Moses is 80 years old before the Exodus even happens. So there was a lot of this going on even before Moses' time. So at least 100 years, more likely a little more than that. And remember, the total amount of time that Israel is in Egypt, from the time Jacob gets there to the time of the Exodus, is 430 years. So our best guess is that this new Pharaoh came to power about 200 or 300 years after Joseph had died. The second question then is, what does it mean that this Pharaoh didn't know Joseph? If he was alive 200 or 300 years after Joseph, obviously this Pharaoh didn't personally know Joseph, so that can't be what that means. So what does that phrase mean then? Well, it means that likely, or I should say less likely, that this Pharaoh had never heard of Joseph and never heard of what Joseph had done for Egypt. That's the less likely possibility because, remember, this was an incredibly traumatic event that happened in not just Egypt, but also the land of Canaan with a severe famine for 7 years, and that all the people there survived entirely because of Joseph's plan of storing up grain for those 7 years. So it's possible that this new Pharaoh just had never heard this story. I mean, after all, people these days don't know their history very well, but I think they would maybe know it a little better back then. But it is possible. But it's more likely what this phrase means is this, that this new Pharaoh did not take into consideration what Joseph had done, and was only concerned about the immediate threat that he thought the Israelites posed. And so Joseph is not in his thinking. He's not thinking about what Joseph had done for the Egyptians previously. He's only thinking about the here and now, what I see right in front of me. Now, to give us a little more background as to what's going on here, the general consensus on the circumstances of the rise of this new Pharaoh is this. The pharaohs that ruled in the time of Joseph to this new pharaoh that we read about in our text, they were not ethnically Egyptian, but rather were a Semitic people called the Hyksos, Semitic peoples that would have included the Israelites. They would be descendants of Shem. Go back to your Noahic genealogy, right? So they would have been descendants of Shem, whereas the Egyptians were ethnically descendants of Ham. And so our best educated guess from the biblical text and from the Egyptian historical records is that the Egyptians were able, after a few hundred years, to kick the Hyksos out of Egypt and finally have now an ethnically Egyptian pharaoh once again. Now this helps us understand a little bit more why this pharaoh and the subsequent ones that come after him are scared of the Israelites. Because they had just fought for their freedom from a Semitic people. And now there's this large group of Semitic people, and whether they actually outnumbered the Egyptians or just whether they were really great in strength and power, the Hebrew text is a little vague on that. Anyway, they're scared. We just fought for freedom from these Semitic people, and now we've got these other Semitic peoples living right among us. And they are pretty strong in number. And so, Pharaoh's speech in verses 9 and 10 makes a lot of sense with that background, because he's scared that if Egypt is attacked by the Hyksos again, or some other Semitic people, that maybe the Israelites would join them. And as we all know, it's bad enough to fight an enemy on the outside, but of course it's far worse to fight an enemy that is on the inside. And so we see why this new Pharaoh and his descendants act so harshly to the Israelites. They don't want to treat them so harshly as to cause an outright war, but they want to treat them harsh enough that they can suppress them and supplant them so that they are no longer a threat. A few other exegetical points here about Pharaoh's response to deal with the Israelites help us understand the point that the Lord is making here. In verse 11, when we read that Pharaoh made the Israelites build for him supply cities of Pithom and Ramses, we might think, well, supply cities, we're thinking of big granaries, right? We're thinking of places where, you know, sort of safes maybe, of where Pharaoh's going to store all his treasures and his vast wealth. Well, that's partially true, but really what that term is supplying, is meaning of supply cities, is that these are fortresses in which Pharaoh is going to be able to defend his land from enemy forces and also protect his wealth and power. And so we see here that this Pharaoh is using the Israelites to build up his own might and strength. Also, the language in verse 14 of the Israelites building these cities with mortar and brick is very closely related to the same phrases used to describe the building of the Tower of Babel. And so there is deliberate connections being made to show that this Pharaoh and the ones that come subsequently are satanic. This Pharaoh is a satanic figure. He is of the kingdom of darkness. Remember, after Cain was cursed for killing Abel, what was the first thing he did? He was scared of being killed himself. Didn't trust the Lord's promise to protect him. What did he do? He built a city to protect himself. And here we have Pharaoh building two of them. And just as Cain was trying to protect himself by building a city, so Pharaoh is trying to do the same thing. And also, just as the people after the flood were trying to make themselves great by building a great tower or temple to the sky, so Pharaoh is trying to build himself to greatness, to have a great name and secure himself by his own might, using God's people to do it. And so this leads us to the great problem that is presented to us right at the beginning of Exodus. God's people are in slavery to a wicked, satanic tyrant. They are forced to build up his greatness, and no doubt also used to build temples to his gods. Meanwhile, God seems so far away, doesn't he? God has not spoken, probably at this point, around 300 years. God hasn't spoken. There is no spiritual leader in the nation. There's no priests, no tabernacle, no temple. The people of God are enslaved to a satanic ruler and seemingly are separated from God, from outward appearances. This is the great problem. And we are to understand that this problem is not just an Israelite problem of 3,500 years ago. This is the problem of every single person. The beginning of Exodus is very similar, isn't it, to the beginning of Genesis. Jacob's family was blessed and doing well, just like Genesis 1 and 2. There was blessing that abounded with Adam and Eve, with the great creation all around them in communion with God. It doesn't take very long to get to chapter 3. Genesis 3, sin. Separation from God and enslavement to sin and Satan. And here we have the people of God who are still called by the name of God. Remember, Israel means Prince of God. They are chosen already by God, but they are in slavery and in bondage to Satan and separated from God. But even in this moment, we are reminded of God's promises. God's still faithful to them. They still multiplied, didn't they? God is still faithful to his promises, even as they are in the jaws of the dragon. And this should remind us that while we were all under the tyranny of the devil and sin, we were all dead, we were all far away from God, just as Adam and Eve were in the garden after they ate the fruit, just as Israel seemingly is here, even as Paul describes every single one of us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we read, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who now walks in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's our starting point. As David said in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." This is our starting point. It's not a very good one, is it? We've got a big problem. We're in a bondage that we could never hope to save ourselves from. Because not only do we not have the power to save ourselves, left to ourselves, we wouldn't even want to be saved. Because man left in his sin loves God? No. Hates God. And so right away at the beginning of this book, we are shown the predicament that all of God's people have started out with. We all started out as enemies of God, servants of Satan, and in bondage to sin. And yet, even though we were enemies of God, even though we were in bondage, that we had no hope of ever delivering ourselves from, he chose us, placed his name on us, and saved us. And as we read these verses, that is what we should anticipate, the salvation that only the Lord can provide. And as we look at the book of Exodus as a whole, yes, Here we are at the starting point. There's a problem, and we'll see more of that problem in the coming weeks. But also we will see the power of God to deliver his people out of bondage, bondage to Satan and sin, in order that his people would dwell with him. That's the whole focus of the book of Exodus, isn't it? They're in bondage to a satanic and tyrannous ruler, and God frees them from their bondage and brings them to the mountain of God, where he has communion with them and has them build a tabernacle where no matter where they go, God will dwell with them, his people. That's the beautiful motion of Exodus, and that's the beautiful motion of the gospel, isn't it? That we were all dead in our sins and trespasses, and yet Christ has redeemed us, called us to himself, and brought us into communion with our God. And as we think upon the severity of the tribulation that Israel is suffering here at the beginning of Exodus, and as it points us to the suffering and the tyranny that we were under in our sin and trespasses and the evil and wicked ruling of Satan, it should overwhelm us with awe and amazement that God is powerful enough to save us from that. He is powerful enough to save us from Satan. He is powerful enough to save us from the world. He is powerful enough to save us even from ourselves and from our own sin and the debt we owe. He's able to save us from it all. When you think about the truths of the gospel, we must recognize that it is not a one-piece gospel. It's not just one little element here, just one little help that we needed. But it's a full-orbed salvation. The salvation that we have in Christ does everything from bringing us from death to life, to being forgiven from all of our sins, to remaking us into the image of Christ, to making us adopted into the family of God and glorified with Christ, so much so that we reign with him. When we think about those things, we have to be in awe and wonder. This is the God that we serve. This is the God in whose presence we are right now. This is the God that has brought us near. We have to be reminded, even as we look at the depths of our depravity, that there is a cross. There is a hope. We have to be reminded of Christ and all the benefits that he has earned for us by the salvation he has provided us. Remember, it was Christ that came, not while we were his friends. He came while we were his enemies and died for us, whom the Father has called by name in order that we would be set free from our bondage to sin and Satan and brought near to him, that we would enjoy communion forever with the triune God. That's the whole motion of the book of Exodus. That's the whole motion of the entire Bible, isn't it? And so, brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon the predicament of Israel here in the opening verses, we're reminded of our own predicament of sin and the great depths that Christ went in order to save us. And so let's reflect upon the rest of Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9, where we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What joy should fill our hearts? What thankfulness should we always have to the God who has so lovingly and so graciously saved us from all things? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge our sin. It is ever before us, but Lord, as we look at our sin, may we always take 10 looks at Christ. May we always be filled with joy and thankfulness and gratitude for what Christ has done for us, delivering us from our bondage to sin and Satan, and making us free and alive, that we would experience communion with you each and every day of our lives, that we would know that there is never a day when we are alone, for you are always with us. Even when it seems like you are far away, may we be reminded that you are still near and you are always blessing your people with just the right blessing at just the right time. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust you. Help us always to look to your promises. And in all things give thanks. No matter what the outward circumstances may seem, may we always be filled with gospel joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.